Is it okay for Christians to say I am in luck, or are Christians supposed to say, well, I am blessed? See, there's our first question for Ask the Pastor. I'm Chuck Rathard. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest for this hour of conversation is Pastor Warren Wirth. He is pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
How are you?
I'm well. How are you?
I'm in luck.
Okay.
Is that okay for a Christian to say that?
I'm going to pounce on that in just a minute and tear you to pieces for that careless word.
Well, I'm just going to back up here a little bit then, where you can't reach me. I'm going to put up my force field. What's wrong with saying I'm in luck?
Well, those who would take umbrage at the word would say that for Christians, that's superstition, that's fortune-telling, that's of the occult, that's not speaking about the blessings of God.
If I say I am in good fortune, is that better?
Only slightly. You know, instead we would say you are blessed by God.
Blessed
but
by God.
But actually, I don't take it to that extreme. So I'm going to cut you some slack here and say you're just using common, ordinary speech.
Well,
when
good.
Really what you meant to say is God's good to you, which he is.
That's right. Well, that's actually true. The reason I said I am blessed,
I am in luck.
The reason I said that is because Pastor Warren Wirth was listening to our previous hour, our conversation, John chapter 11, with Pastor Matthew Roglin. For those of you who just might have joined us, that is the story of the death and then the subsequent resurrection or the raising of Lazarus. It's very, very powerful. Maybe my favorite part of the Gospel of John. But it leads to this question. I asked Pastor Roglin this, and I'll put it to you, Pastor Warren, as well. As the episode involving Lazarus unfolds, Jesus takes an unusual approach to it. He tells the disciples, upon hearing the news that Lazarus is sick, that, well, we're going to stay here 2 days. Now, I can just imagine if the phone rang down there at Good Shepherd Arnold, and there was somebody on the other line saying, my mother is dying, can you come to the hospital? Would Warren Wirth ever say, I'll be there in a couple of days? Would you ever say that? Ever?
Not likely, but then I'm not the Son of God.
No, you're not the Son of God. Jesus tells his disciples, we're going to wait 2 days. Now, he could have said something like, I can't go now. I'm memorizing my Torah. He could have said something, but he deliberately tells them that they're going to delay. Now, when word comes that somebody is seriously ill or at the point of death, the worst possible answer is, I'm going to delay. But he gives them that answer. And they are suitably confused by that.
They are.
They have a veil over their eyes as to what it is that he's really doing. Then finally he gets there, and he gets into a conversation with Martha, and she says, I know that if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died, and he says, we've talked about the resurrection before, haven't we, Martha? We've talked about this. And she seems to have some understanding of the resurrection, but it falls short. And Jesus never just comes out and says, here's the deal. He allows that veil to remain. Why does he do that?
Why does he do that? Well, we can't say beyond what God says, all right? So other than what we can try to decide as we look at Scripture and listen to Scripture and hear what God's Word says and think about it, but we have to be careful to stop short of saying more than God says. But what's going on here, I think you and our listeners recognize, it's more than just wanting Lazarus to come back to life for a while longer. You know, there's a bigger thing in view, and I think the previous brother here that was here, Pastor Matthew, did a good job of explaining these things. And I think the point is, Jesus sees the big picture. We often don't. Even now, we don't always see the big picture. And the big picture was not just Lazarus. You know, he loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha and the disciples and you and me, and he had the big picture in view. You know, he was working to strengthen the faith of all those who are involved in this story, certainly his disciples, Mary and Martha. So He could have come immediately. He could have long distance said the word. I mean, didn't that happen in one of the other signs where he didn't actually even go to the house to see the sick person, but said the word and boom, and the person was healed from that very hour. So Jesus could long distance have healed him, or after his death, long distance could have raised him from the dead. But Jesus did what he did the way he did it because he, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, knew that was what was best, what would really be what would be needed, not just for Lazarus, but for Mary and for Martha and the disciples and for you and for me. He was aiming at our faith, that we would believe in him and know and trust in him, including, you know, you mentioned, you know, Pastor Worth, would you, you know, delay 2 days if somebody said, come quick to the hospital? No, I wouldn't. But sometimes it seems even to you and to me that God does, even now. So Pastor Worth will drop everything and run to the hospital. And when he gets there, he prays with you. He prays for you. Where's God? Sometimes it seems that God is still delaying, just as much as Jesus took those 2 days before going to raise Lazarus. And we don't always understand God's dealings, you know. So the workings of God still are often hidden from our eyes. We don't know. You know, we say correctly and piously, you know, God does answer prayer in his own time and in his own way. And that's true. But it's hard to believe it. And it's hard to live that way because we want him to act now. We want him to act the way we want him to act. We have our expectations. But as was said previously, and we'll hear again this Sunday for those of us who have the 3-year lectionary, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts and his ways are higher than ours. And when we think that he's got to dance to the tune that we pipe, we are mistaken. And God has his ways, and he certainly was doing that here in John 11, of teaching patience, of directing faith to him and to trust completely in him, even when the situation seems hopeless. And see, had Jesus gone right away, the situation might have seemed dire, but not hopeless. When there's still life, there's hope, right? Don't we say that? And so, had Jesus gotten there just in the nick of time, you know, Lazarus expiring, but Jesus got there just in time so he didn't die. But Jesus deliberately waited long enough so that he was dead. Dead a long time. Dead long enough so that the people say, if you roll away the stone, he's going to stink. And Jesus says, didn't I tell you? If you would believe, you would see the glory of God. And when Jesus does act, he acts in a way that amazes everybody, but especially is still teaching that he is the Lord of life. And that his word is able to bring the dead to life.
What do you make of those disciples? I'm assuming that somewhere along the way, there must have been a disciple or two or ten that witnessed all 7 of these signs. I guess that's true. We start off in John with Peter and Andrew coming on board right away. Water into wine. Lame for 38 years, whatever it was, walking. A man born blind, given his sight. And here a man dead 4 days, who is living and breathing again. Now, you put yourself in those sandals. You saw all 7 of those signs that John lists here. How is it that you can't get your arms around, I am going to Jerusalem, I am going to die, on the 3rd day I will be raised again? Now, you saw the other 7, but you can't believe that, because if you did, you would have been there on Sunday morning. You'd have been just waiting for him to come out, but you're not there. How do you explain that?
How do I explain that? Only the one little word, sin, you know, and sin is irrational. Your sin is irrational. My sin is irrational. If everything were just perfectly logical.
What do you mean irrational? I don't know that anybody's applied that term to sin before here on our Bible.
Well, study. Then let me be the first. You know, sin and unbelief as sort of the chief sin there is irrational. We can tell ourselves that we are so rational, we are so logical, everything has to make sense to us, right? And so we try so hard to get everything to fit our what our puny little minds dictate as what's ordered and right and sensible, and then God just blows us out of the water by doing stuff we don't expect and not acting the way that we think he should. And here's a perfect example of that. And so getting back to, you know, we often think, I would believe if only God would let me see a miracle. Just one. That's all I need. I got to see one miracle, and then I can believe. But you're just pointing out to me that there were people who saw many miracles of Jesus and still had trouble believing. And whether you're talking Thomas, who on this occasion steps up to the plate and says, well, let's go to Jerusalem with him so that we may die, you know, or even after the resurrection when all the other disciples say, he's alive, we've seen him, we've touched him, we've talked to him. And he says, yeah, right, you know, unless I see the marks of the nails, unless I see the wound in the side and put my finger there, I will not believe. And are you any different? Am I any different? You know, we think we're so sensible, and yet we're hard-boiled and slow of heart to believe. That's what Jesus nails it, doesn't he? When the disciples, after the resurrection, after Jesus is resurrected, they still have trouble believing. And he says, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have written. Wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer and rise a third day? You know, and then he opens their minds and their hearts to understand all that was written about him in Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, and their hearts burn within them as they finally begin to get it by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word as Christ opens that Word to them. It's like, ah, why didn't we get it before? Why didn't we believe it before? You know, only by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel do we get it. And still, and as we said many times in this program, you've said many times in this program, we're saints and sinners. So the new man gets it. By the power of the Spirit through the gospel, we do believe. And yet, the old man is still there, and we're plagued with doubts and fears and confusion and still struggling with our own preconceived notions that die hard, because I still like my ideas best. And so, somehow I think in the end God's going to do it my way. He'll see the sensibility of doing it my way. And no, you know, finally I'm going to see it his way, but it's sometimes a long, steep learning curve.
You're listening to an Ask the Pastor Bible study. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Great discussion. Hey, I just had a comment. I had heard a pastor preach on this text before, and he made a comparison of the NIV versus the ESV, and I believe in the NIV, and I apologize, I'm at work, so I don't have my Bibles with me, but it says something along the lines that Jesus loved them, yet he stayed, meaning that he was just staying where he was at before he went to raise Lazarus. But then in the ESV, I think it says Jesus loved them, so he stayed, or therefore he stayed. As I just thought that was kind of a neat comparison. The way this pastor presented it was showing that even though he was doing this out of this, he loved them, so he stayed where he was at, so that when he did go to raise him, you know, everybody would hopefully believe. I thought that was just a comment. So,
all right. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Pastor Wirth, any thoughts?
Yeah, sometimes that's an interesting point you raise, and translation is always an interesting thing. Since I wasn't prepared to do this text, I'm getting out my Greek New Testament right now to check it out. I know that the previous pastor who was on already explained this to you thoroughly, so you should already... All our listeners should know this, but I'm just checking it out myself, because while I was listening, I was driving, so multitasking here. But that's at John chapter 11, verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's NIV. And verse 6, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Do you have the ESV over there?
Yeah, verse 6 you were talking about?
Yeah.
5 and 6, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. You have yet, I have so.
Okay.
Yet almost sounds like a conjunction that is like a but, or, and so sounds like a conjunction that ties the two together.
Mm-hmm. Exactly, and almost as if there was some purpose there or something. But let me just.
So what does the Greek say?
That's what I'm looking for right now.
Well, okay. Take your time. You're not driving, so you have to.
Okay, yeah. If I could just see through my glasses here. Okay. Okay, so there's a hos un. Okay, so it's therefore when he heard that. Is that where I am? Yeah.
Yeah. That, verse 6.
That he was sick. Okay. Then, tote men, eminen, so then he remained. So I guess it kind of depends. It would be good to have Dr. Velds here. You know, he could nail this down, or Dr. Gibbs, they'd nail it down for you. But, you know, it sounds to me like that it's the translator is putting a little spin on it a little bit there, you know, because it's then he stayed. You know, so you don't know in what sense. And I think that most of us would say that the idea being conveyed is that he did stay longer, not, I have this idea too, that it would probably yet that he stayed longer rather than, okay, then at that time. Okay, just double checking here. I think that you could go either way. I don't think that one could nail one down and say this is the one and only correct way. So, depending upon which translation you're following there, and what, you know, it would be interesting to hear the translators defend their choice of so versus yet. But as you discussed in the previous hour, and as I think the pastor said very well, the point is Jesus, and I, as a comment I made just a moment ago too, Jesus saw the big picture. And when it says that Jesus loved them, and nevertheless, here he is dilly-dallying. The reader is to understand there's a reason for it. It's not that Jesus didn't love them, or he didn't care, or they weren't high on his priority list. He had more important things to do. You know, the more important stuff to do, of course, he had the cross in view. You know, he saw, and again, the previous speaker pointed that out, when you talk about the glory of Christ, you know, the glory has to do with the cross and the resurrection and the salvation that he accomplished there. So it's not the worldly idea of glory. And so, too, Jesus isn't operating here the way we would expect. And John is kind of putting us on notice here regarding that, that Jesus had a reason for staying. And so whether you say yet, that's looking at it from the standpoint that you and I would have expected him, okay, if you love him, hurry up, hurry up. Or if you use the word so, you're kind of looking at it from the standpoint of, well, he loved him and he had bigger things in mind. That's my take on it, I guess.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jane, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Pastor Worth, I have a question for you, and I'm teaching this week, so I won't be in Bible class.
Oh.
Mel and I were talking about when Jesus was on the cross, and you know, he was a perfect. He was perfect. He was not a sinner. He took our sin. He became sin for us. And we were discussing, did he become a sinner for us? And I'm going to hang up and listen.
Thanks for
okay?
The call.
Okay.
Sure.
The Apostle Paul says he was made to be sin for us. So if your question is, did he become a sinner? I guess you always have to be careful of what do you mean by what you're saying. Jesus became a sinner, the sinner, in the sense that he was sin personified. Our sins were imputed to him, all the sins of every sinner who ever did live or ever will live, all those sins were imputed to Jesus as if those were his very own, and he took them there and paid for them there on the cross for each and every one of us. Okay, so in that sense, you could say, yeah, he became the sinner. But no, you know, getting to the other side of that, no, he didn't become a sinner in the sense that he himself was a sinner and himself guilty
of
those sins.
A doer of sin.
Exactly. So if you think of the Apostle
a
Paul.
A bearer of sin is different from a doer of sin? That's exactly what I'm hearing
so.
You say.
Sure, exactly so. And in Paul's, what is it, 2 Corinthians 5, where you know he talks about God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. And so the idea, then again, is he was sinless, you know, and yet he was willing to assume the load of our sins and have our sins charged to his account.
All right, let me see if
imputed to him.
Now I'm getting all confused here. We talk about the difference between imputation and infusion. You guys talk about that. When it comes to righteousness, the righteousness that Jesus Christ earned in his perfect life and his holy sacrifice, some say is infused into people, others say is imputed to people. Am I right so far? Do I have that right?
Yeah, but let's not confuse ourselves too much. But go on. Continue with your thought,
well,
and then we'll...
That distinction between infusion and imputation, which apparently is an important distinction to some theologians, now I'm trying to run it in reverse and ask the question, if you are a proponent that the grace of God, the unmerited favor earned by Jesus Christ on our behalf, is imputed to us, is it correct then to say that the sinfulness that we have earned and the disfavor that we merit by our behavior and our existence is in like fashion, only in reverse, imputed to him? Is that an equal correlation?
If I'm not misunderstanding you, that's what we've been saying, is that our sins were counted against Jesus, his righteousness is credited to us. And it's not that Jesus becomes guilty by association with us and we become holy by association with him, like there's some kind of infusion or osmosis or something like that, and that we become righteous that way. The idea is that God took our sins and laid them on Jesus. You know, what does Isaiah say? The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Imputed.
Imputed, exactly. And Jesus, likewise, assumes the load of that guilt. And the Bible talks about that God made him to be sin for us. That's a powerful way to say it. You know, made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or, as Paul writes to the Galatians, he said Christ became a curse, right? Cursed is the one that hangs on a tree. So Christ, hangs on that tree of the cross, and he is cursed that we might be blessed. A curse that should have befallen us, because we're the disobedient ones, we're the ones, the curse of the law is the soul that sins shall die, and yet Christ bore that curse for us. He suffered that death for us in our place as our substitute, and we are blessed through him. So, yeah, the great exchange. God imputed our sins and iniquities to Christ, and he imputes his righteousness to us, so that by his stripes we are healed. We are forgiven by God's grace through faith in Jesus, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, who died and rose again for us.
So then, wow, this is giving me a headache. I don't know if I can stay up with this. So then, if it is true that Jesus did not sin at any time prior to his incarnation, did not sin during his incarnation, did not become a doer of sin, but a bearer of sin only in his death, then to return to be a non-doer of sin, does that mean, if you run it in reverse, that we cannot do righteousness now? We'll do that on the other side of the break.
Hi, this is Joni.
Yeah, it's about time you got back.
Well, Roland and I was out there looking for new programs for the afternoon show.
Like a little bird just fluttering off somewhere.
Roland, what are we going to have on tomorrow on the afternoon show?
Not tomorrow, next time. But
oh,
remember
that's
how to,
right.
See, you go away and you never know how to do these promos. Bob Walaszewski with Focus on the Family, movie reviews, that kind of stuff.
And Pastor Nathan Metter with the wordplay. And what's the word?
Satan!
Join us the next time for the afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO.
Listen. God's ways aren't our ways, and his thoughts aren't ours either. Rather than taking immediate revenge and exacting eternal retribution, the Lord acted in grace and promised to send his Son as a Savior who would pay the ransom for our disobedience and carry our sins to his cross.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
Do only humans use tools? The answer next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
At one time, textbooks defined man as the only tool-using animal. But then they discovered a number of animals that do use tools. So the definition of man was changed to say that man was the only animal that uses and makes tools. Well, before long, however, scientists began to discover that many of those tool-using animals actually make their own tools. For example, chimpanzees will make tools out of sticks and grass to help them fish termites out of logs and trees. Gorillas have been seen using crooked sticks to pull ripe fruit into reach. Elephants use sticks for back scratchers. The California sea otter uses a stone to break open clamshells. The Galapagos woodpecker finch uses a stick or cactus spine to fish for grubs in trees, and the satin bowerbird makes a paintbrush out of bark to paint the inside of its bower. But notice that more non-primates than primates make and use tools. Our growing knowledge of the gift of intelligence that God has given to the animal world clearly shows that tool-making and tool-using have nothing to do with any supposed evolutionary development. But it does lead us to stand in wonder and thanksgiving at God's goodness towards His creation.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. What do you do when you face a significant challenge in your life, whether it be financial or marital or perhaps job-related or health-related? You come back and report to your friends and loved ones, "Hey, there are giants out there. It's no use. I'm going to be defeated." Or do you confess with the Apostle Paul, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me"? Join me Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. for Moments of Assurance on AM 850 KFUO.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
I confess that my twisted good fortune mind, see, I got myself in trouble right in the beginning there. I went the luck route, and now here I am paying the price. Is that a theology of glory? Yeah, I guess it probably is. So my twisted mind is trying to work this out. Here's my question, I think, if I can remember it. If it is true that this is all generated by Jane's question, she wanted to know if Jesus was a sinner. And I heard you say, no. And he was a bearer of our sin. He carried it, but he didn't do it. Is that correct?
Yes, you got it.
So then there was never a time when Jesus was a sinner. Prior to his incarnation, during his incarnation, after his incarnation. Or after he went back to heaven. And he doesn't do sin now. So what about me? I have always been a sinner since I was conceived. I'm still a sinner now. Does that mean that even though my sin was imputed to him and his righteousness was imputed to me, that I cannot now do righteousness? He does not do sin. Does that mean that I cannot now do righteousness?
That's a good question. I'm glad that you asked it. And undoubtedly you had many wise and learned pastors and professors here talking to you about the distinction between law and gospel, the difference between justification and sanctification, or as some of the people at the seminary now speak about, two kinds of righteousness. So let's pick up there. Two kinds of righteousness. The one kind of righteousness is the one we've been talking about. That is, before God, how am I righteous? Before God and His holy judgment throne, I am righteous only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His blood and righteousness are my glorious dress. The forgiveness of sins that I have in Christ, His righteousness credited to my account, that is my righteousness before God. But we talk about another kind of righteousness, and the righteousness that is spoken of is that's an active rather than passive righteousness. The righteousness before God is passive because I receive it. God gives it, I receive it. Okay, I didn't do anything. Jesus did the doing, I receive it, and that even by the power of the Holy Spirit who enables me to receive it as I repent and believe in Jesus as my Savior. But the kind of righteousness we do is also God's doing in and through us in what we call sanctification. So after the Holy Spirit brings us to faith, then we do cooperate with God, we do cooperate with the Holy Spirit, and we do begin to live a new and better life and produce good works. And that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. 8 and 9 is, you know, by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he goes on to say that we were created, recreated, as it were, in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So, yeah, God saved us for this new life, and God Himself is the one who enables it to happen. He prepared these works in advance for us to do. He is the one who will both, enables us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, as Paul writes. And we believe that, yeah, we do good works now. We do righteousness. And that kind of righteousness is not the righteousness that we bring before God and say, see how good I am? I deserve heaven. But rather, this is, as professors have said, God doesn't need your works, but your neighbor does. And so this righteousness is the good things we do to help our neighbors, to take care of the hungry and the sick and so forth. And that kind of righteousness I do now. That's active righteousness, but it is God actively at work in me through the gospel, enabling me to live a new and better life, to serve the Lord, to serve my neighbor. So when I worship the Lord and I serve my neighbor, following the commandments of the second table of the law, following the example, you know, what Jesus says with the story of the Good Samaritan, you know, when he gets to the end and it's the answer is, well, the guy who showed mercy is the guy who was a neighbor to the man in need, and Jesus says, go and do thou likewise. And of course, it's only by the power of Christ Himself and His Spirit working in me through the Word and the sacraments that I can now begin to do likewise as I care about my neighbor as Christ cares for him through me.
I want to say my personal thank you and gratitude for the Friday morning conversations that you have with Paul, or in the case the last couple of weeks with Diane on the quote-unquote Creation Club. I think that those are so very important because the media is full of evolutionary presumption now, to the point where I think somebody who wants to hold on to a creation perspective can just be overwhelmed and may even buckle at the knees because you can be ridiculed if you hold to that position. So I think it's very important that we have those conversations on Friday mornings so that somebody can hear that, at least that one other voice, and be supported in that perspective. So that's my statement of gratitude.
Well,
now,
thank you. I'm happy to do it.
Here's an article that came out on Wednesday of this week. It's on space.com.
Okay.
It's written by Robert Roy Britt. And here's what it says. The revelation last week that tiny eight-legged animals survived exposure to the harsh environment of space on an Earth-orbiting mission is further support for the idea that simple life forms could travel between planets. This idea, called panspermia, is not new. It holds that the seeds of life are everywhere, and that microbial life on Earth could have traveled here from Mars, or even from another star system, and then evolved into a plethora of species seen today. In essence, we may all be Martians. In various forms, the panspermia concept was discussed among scientists in the 1700s, again in the 1800s, and then notably when Sir Fred Hoyle and Chandra Wickramasinghe, I think, popularized it about 30 years ago. Mainstream scientists have often dismissed the hypothesis, however, even into the 1990s. But new life has been breathed into the idea in the past decade. One big question that dogged panspermia for decades has been settled. Most scientists agree. Could life endure a trip from one world to another? The answer is yes.
Okay, well, I'm glad for that news because it shows they're really getting desperate. It is. Did you see the movie with Ben Stein?
I haven't seen
Expelled.
It yet, but okay, I was talking to Diane about it.
It's
coming
out on a DVD. You want to catch it. And again, if you're expecting it to be a vigorous defense of Genesis, no, that's not what it's about. It's about academic freedom, and it's about that how wrong it is that the academic community has made Darwinian evolution the prevailing religious orthodoxy that cannot be questioned. And those scientists and researchers who use scientific evidence to question Darwinism are persecuted. They lose their jobs, they lose their funding, they lose their tenure, you know, things like that. That's just not right. And so the movie is worth seeing for that reason. And I bring up the movie because near the end of that movie, Ben Stein moves in for the kill in his very dry, deadpan kind of way as he interviews, is it Richard Hawkins?
I believe so, yeah.
Richard Hawkins. I might have the wrong name there, but my brain... Dawkins, that's it. Anyway, he kind of moves in for the kill there by getting to this, well, where did life come from? And as he pushes and pushes and pushes with one question after another, he's forcing him to admit, we don't know. And evolution cannot answer that for us. But then when he's pushed to the ultimate limit, so that what Stein is trying to say is, well, could it have been created? And he says, well, no. Then he moves to transpermia. He's like, well, you know, maybe life came from other planets and stuff. And if you know, it's just silly that you can't believe that there would be a God, an almighty creator who would intelligently design this stuff and be the creator of life, but you will believe that it could come from other planets, which only moves the question back another step, doesn't it? Because then you say, all right, so life on Earth came from, we'll say, Mars, since you use the term Martians. Okay, well, how did it get there on Mars? Well, it came from another planet in another galaxy. Okay, so how did it arise there? Well, it came from, you know, you just keep pushing it back. It's like, okay, but life had to arise someplace, you know, or is life something there that always was? And see, that's the whole thing, that they recognize that life had to come from someplace. And if it didn't happen accidentally, then it had to be made by somebody. But they won't answer that fundamental question. So to avoid the question, they'll do anything, even to the extent of saying, well, you know, the seeds of life came from outer space. Well, then where did it arise there? And so I would be interested to see the story behind the story. I'm going to go to space.com when I get home and check out the story to find out what eight-legged creatures, you know, survived a ride in space. But just taking that at face value and saying it's true that they shot up a space probe and brought it back, and what do you know, these critters didn't die in the process. Amazing as that is, that's not the same as proving that life on Earth came from someplace else. That is, rode on bits of a meteorite or something like that. That's, in fact, these kinds of things get headlines and get a lot of attention, and then people just kind of forget about it. You may recall back when President Clinton was in office, they found a rock in Antarctica, and oh, there was a lot of hubbub about it at the time, and this was, they were sure this rock came from Mars, and then Mars...
Yeah, that's in the story here, actually.
Mars had been hit by this big asteroid and kablooey, rocks flew everywhere, even into outer space. Yeah, with enough, think how much force it takes to escape the escape velocity to get away from the gravitational pull of the planet, that it gets out there, and then wouldn't you know, it had just the right trajectory finally to wind up on Earth. And we find it there, and there was all this, oh, yeah, remember, we're looking here, and oh, I think that there might be evidence of microbial life on this rock. And, people saw the headlines, and they heard all the hubbub at the time, and thought, oh, yeah, this proves evolution. And it turns out when you followed that story all the way after the headlines died down that it turned out that wasn't the case at all. But who knows that? You know, whoever hears that. And then, so they can even bring it up in this story that you're reading me, like it happened yesterday. Oh, yeah, they found this rock and it had microbes on it and they came from Mars. And, you know, that stuff was already debunked, completely debunked when people examined the rock and checked the story out. But people only remember the headlines that they saw, and only the ones they saw maybe this morning or the day before. And after that, they forget the whole story and don't read the rest of the stuff. I always tell people, when you read an article, read to the very end of the article. Read all the words, because you start out with a headline, and it says, oh, we proved evolution, and you get to the end, and it's, well, maybe not.
You know, one of the things that I find compelling, just for me, just speaking for myself, as a person who does not believe in evolution, I think that if you want to look at the probability required for evolution to actually be true, the mathematics of it and whatever, it's so weak that it makes the concept easy to reject. And I don't have to do the math. I am aware of scientists, brilliant men and women who have rejected the theory of evolution based on that point. I can point to those folks. The more compelling thing for me is that for those people who reject creation, their adherence to the theory of evolution I find to be puzzling. If you don't want to accept the creation account, I can understand that. I can understand where you could see that and it just doesn't work for you and you say, you know, I just can't buy into that. But the religious devotion to the theory of evolution in the wake of so many questions and so many failed proofs and all these things, I find that to be remarkable. It appears to me to be more than a religious adherence to evolution. It appears to be more of a religious devotion to reject creation.
And to reject God.
And
that,
to reject,
see, that,
God.
That's where I thought you were going with it, because that's what I see. Because basically, that's what you're left with. You know, if there is a God who created everything, I'm accountable to him. And if I can't stand that idea, I will do anything and cling to any idea that makes me feel a little bit that, okay, there can't be a God, there can't be a God, there can't be a God, there's got to be another way to explain it. And evolution is the only other game in town. And it's the only other game in town, no matter how ridiculous it is, no matter how many things it cannot properly explain or scientific evidence that goes against the theory and the conundrums that they still have. You know, you can't explain, you know, they make it sound like it's easy, but how did life arise from non-life? How did you get that first living cell? And how could that life, you know, evolve upward to become more and more complex and more diversified? You know, that when you say, well, that was easy. You know, there's random changes to the genetic code and there's natural selection. When you really examine that stuff, you see the emperor has no clothes. You know, you can't, it's not been observed. It's not something you can see in a laboratory and repeat it. It's not something, you know, the fossil record doesn't support it. The science of genetics doesn't support it. Our observations of day-to-day life don't support it. You know, that's not science, people. You know, we're always told, this, you know, you're trying to cram religion down our throats. The theory of evolution, as it's taught, is religion. That's the religion that's getting crammed down our throats. It's not observable. It's not testable. It's not repeatable. You know, that's not what science is supposed to be about. But if you don't want to believe in a creator and you can't stand the idea of an almighty God to whom we're accountable, you'll grasp at anything, even transpermia, the idea, well, life on Earth came from outer space. Although, and this is another interesting thing, if people say life on Earth came from outer space, where have you found life outside of planet Earth, scientifically? What's the answer to that question? Zero. No place else. Nowhere else in the universe have we found any living organisms at all. They're looking, spending millions and billions of dollars sending probes to Mars and Saturn and everywhere else, but so far, they've completely struck out. No life has been found outside of planet Earth. And on Earth, Earth is teeming with life. Didn't we hear that earlier, that Diane brought up the article where they were looking on coral reefs and discovering hundreds and hundreds of new species they hadn't seen before? What do you know? Earth teems with life. And we're always surprised when life can survive where we think it cannot survive. So in the polar regions, at the bottom of the sea, on tops of mountains, near volcanoes, places where there's radiation or something like this, you say that life couldn't be there. And what do you know? There's life even there. It surprises us, but only on planet Earth. Haven't found it on Mars, didn't find it on the moon, haven't found it anywhere else. And you're saying that life came to Earth from out there? Where out there exactly?
Let's take a call here and talk with Charles. Hi, Charles. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes. Good morning, Chuck and Pastor.
Good morning.
Chuck, if you'd look up Romans 5:12 for me, and then I'd like to have a question for Pastor. Before I do, I'd like to comment on what you said earlier, Chuck, about the media, the society's attitude towards creationists. I heard Sarah Palin call a creationist wacko. One Hollywood personality, when questioning her abilities to for foreign relations or domestic relations, I forgot what it was, wanted to know whether or not she believed in dinosaurs living 4,000 years ago. I'm not certain what the connection was there, but in other words, it was a pejorative statement. Anyhow, Pastor, regarding Romans 5:12, would you read that, Chuck?
Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned.
I've heard some theologians suggest it's only spiritual death, Pastor, but I wonder if you might consider the fact that it's physical as well as spiritual, especially death of animals. I assume death of plants would not be involved. Knowing the effects of sin on creation in Genesis 3 and Romans 8, which was negative, obviously, when God created the world, he said it was very good. I just can't imagine that God would have used... or God would have allowed death in any form of animals or humans prior to the fall. And following up on that, if indeed you agree that this is referring to physical and spiritual death, whether how would I would answer somebody, say, what about carnivorous animals that existed in creation? Were they changed from carnivores to herbivores and so forth and so on?
Okay,
thanks a lot.
Thank you for your question, and this is something that frequently comes up. I believe that what is said in Romans 5:12 does include physical death, and that you're right, that there was no physical death for man or animals prior to mankind's fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3. I think that it's pretty well established, and I think we can make that point. Now, what pastors and theologians might mean when they say it refers to spiritual death, I think that physical death isn't the only thing or necessarily the most important thing. Obviously, what we're concerned about is life with God. So let's talk about what is life and what is death. In the Bible, life is to be right with God, who is the source of life. When sin entered the world, man died instantly. So when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in Genesis chapter 3 by eating of the forbidden fruit, they died that very day. Physically, he lived another 930 years. You read Genesis chapter 5. So the physical life didn't completely, he didn't just, choke and die that day. But he did die in the most important sense of the word. That's what God says. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And he died that very day by his disobedience. He was cut off from God by his disobedience. Thank God he restored the relationship through the gospel, promising and in the fullness of time sending Jesus, the seed of the woman, to crush the serpent's head and thus to undo the harm that was done by man's disobedience. By the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, the disobedience of the one man, Adam, was undone. Thank God for Jesus. But your point is that there wasn't physical death of man or animals prior to the fall into sin. I agree with that, and I think that people who want to believe in theistic evolution have a problem there, and that problem just like dominoes, you get one after the other, because also if you believe that there was death prior to mankind's fall into sin, you know, deal with the whole thing, particularly those who want to believe in theistic evolution, that there were ancestors to Adam. And you run into a bunch of problems with that, too. It's simplest to let the Bible speak for itself. And, again, here we're not saying that, that science proves that there was one man, Adam, and one woman, Eve. We're not going to say that. What we're going to say is God's Word declares that, and God should know. He was there, right? So God knows what he did, and I believe what God says about the creation of one man and one woman, especially as God describes it in Genesis. And the theological import of that, as you're pointing out, is that we also believe it, that as man brought sin upon himself through his disobedience, God brought righteousness and salvation through the one man, Jesus Christ. And that's the message of the Bible. And that's why, as you correctly point out, if people think that they can hold to the theory of evolution and still believe the gospel, they're skating on thin ice, because the story of our creation that's told in Genesis is intimately connected to the story of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And as I've said many times, if you have problems with miracles, then you can't, how could you believe the gospel? We talked about the raising of Lazarus today. What a great miracle when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But you know, and the raising of Jesus himself, okay? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, if we believe what the Bible says about the resurrection of Lazarus, if we believe what the Bible says about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we believe that Jesus is the virgin-born Son of God, our Savior, then believing what the Bible says about creation and the flood of Noah, that's easy. You know, the God who could save us by sending his Son into this world to rescue us by his life, suffering, death, and resurrection, we believe that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I believe. That's the story of our salvation, and the story of our creation is also true and is very much connected to that story. It's one story, you know. And so when you pull the thread in Genesis and say, well, I don't believe this, you know, eventually everything comes unraveled, because if I don't believe this, I don't believe this, I don't believe this, then why should you believe that Jesus came to save you from your sins? But you do believe that. Why not also believe what God says about creation?
We have less than a minute here. Mark, you can make your comment brief.
Yes, I just have always been curious over why people on both sides of this argument get so heated about it. When I was an atheist, I just didn't have much use for macroevolution. It didn't do anything. It's not a very useful science, and my beliefs didn't hinge upon it. And then as a Christian, same thing. I just don't have a use for it. I can't. My salvation is not based on it, and I can't bring someone to salvation through it. So I've just always been curious why both sides get so heated about it.
We got about 10 seconds left here, Pat.
10 seconds. I believe it because God's Word says it, and it's the same Word that tells me about my Savior Jesus that tells me about my Creator. And in the Creed, I say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. They're very much connected.
All right, and we're done. Thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
That is our Ask the Pastor program for this Friday. Pastor Bill Simmons is due in next week. We take up the Gospel of John again. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherd and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.
Worldwide KFUO reaches around the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We offer Christ-centered programs at no charge to the listener. However, these programs are not free to produce. AM 850 KFUO has production costs and a whole range of costs associated with running a ministry. Your support is necessary for us to continue with our worldwide outreach. Please consider making a donation to AM 850 KFUO. Call us or visit kfuo.org to make your donation. Thank you for your prayers and your support.